today, a psalm to center us when the center will not hold.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
We are on the 79th Psalm, only 13 verses to work through today. And I think a slightly different approach to this Psalm, still just driven by the message of the Psalm itself, but some of the details in this Psalm, which are obviously drawn from the Psalm itself, I think as we're talking through it, you'll see it, affect us in a very personal way as well. So the psalm is written for the nation of Israel. It's written for the people of God in their response corporately, together, communally, to what's happening to them as a people. But there is, predictably, and I don't think this prevents it from being important, there is a way that it applies to us personally as well. And so today, I think a good psalm for some of the things a lot of believers sense is going on in their own lives as well. So you'll see as we're going through it, I think, what I'm talking about here. This is a psalm of Asaph. That's part of the superscript. It is so specifically written in the language of the temple having been destroyed, the destruction of Jerusalem, all coming well after the proper person, Asaph, that we would normally think of. I suspect, and I don't hear this anywhere. I'm sure it's in some commentaries. I didn't look it up to find out. But it does seem obvious to me that sometimes when it says a psalm of Asaph, it is an homage to Asaph. It's a way of saying this is another psalm in the line in history of Asaph, who we honor by writing the psalms this way, because it does seem so obviously written about the destruction of Jerusalem later. And again, there's more than one Asaph throughout history, just like there's more than one Joseph and more than one Jacob and so on. So it could just be that it's a reference to another Asaph. But, you know, in the spirit of the Psalms, I mean, Asaph was a big deal. And so saying it's a psalm of Asaph, to me, seems more likely that it would be an honorific for him. Anyway, all of that said, it doesn't change anything about how we read the psalm. It's pretty obvious in its context as we go through it. So I think the psalm sort of naturally divides itself into three sections. The first four verses in which Israel is describing the nation's destruction of them, the consequence that it has for them. So the nations destroy Israel, or the enemies destroy us. And then there is a plea to God for God to choose us over the nations. So remember us, they're the enemy, they're the ones who slight your name and so on. So please bring destruction to them. There's that prayer. And then at the very end of the psalm, in verses 10 through 13, there is the people remembering their purpose, that it all comes back to God eventually. And so in one section at a time, I kind of want us to go through it and see what's actually happening in it. So in the first four verses, when they say the nations destroy us, there's a particular way they describe their own destruction that I think would serve us well to recognize. So the first four verses, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. This will become important, by the way, later, that by the end of the psalm, we're drawing the attention back to the fact that it is about his inheritance. It's not our inheritance. It is about his holy temple, not our holy temple. And so it all has to come back to him. That will be important at the end of the psalm. But we're not going to stay there very long in this section, because they immediately go to what's happening to them and, along with us, to his name. So, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, which includes us. That language is not just about the land or just about the temple, but about the people of God, meaning Israel. And so, oh God, the nations have come into your people. They've come into your inheritance, into your land, and into your temple. So emphatically, more specifically, the next phrase, they have defiled your holy temple. They have, and now we speak more broadly about the city as a whole, they have laid Jerusalem, this place that they've called the holiness of God, the place where God sets his throne, Zion itself. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants. And notice now we're still seeing this is a description of what belongs to God. It's his inheritance, his holy temple, his Jerusalem, his servants. And now, well, it goes on. I'll read it to you. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food. The flesh of your faithful. The people here are the ones who serve you, and yet they've been fed to the beasts of the earth, is how the second verse ends. And then the third verse goes on to be more specific. They have poured out their blood. So now it's the blood of the saints. They poured out those people's blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those who are around us. Those first four verses, all destruction, all facing the sorrows that would go with what we would think in a lamentation psalm that would go along with Jeremiah's lamentation over Jerusalem's destruction as well. So the first two verses, I think, carry an idea that we have to start recognizing. So the nations come into your inheritance, so we are recognizing the holiness of what has been violated. Your inheritance, your holy temple, Jerusalem, your servants, your faithful, and so on. But to the enemies, it doesn't matter that it belongs to God. They don't worship God. They don't know Yahweh. They don't know what they're attacking. The holiness of the temple has no effect on the behavior of those who are not connected to the Holy One of the temple. That's why God's inheritance and his holy temple is then recognized in the bodies of his servants and his faithful, who've now been given to the birds of the heaven for food and to the beasts of the earth, presumably for the same purpose. Because they're his people, they care about his inheritance, and they care about his holy temple, and they care about Jerusalem being a sacred place. But the enemies don't know that, and they don't care about it. And I don't think anybody would be surprised that they don't regard it with any respect. That's part of what makes them the kind of people who are not sacred. They are profane because they just view the whole world as something they can conquer at a whim. So the holiness of the temple, the point is, has no effect on the behavior of those who are not connected to the Holy One himself. So the big question in the psalm is not that this kind of dehumanizing evil happens, and I'll talk more about how dehumanizing it is in a minute. It becomes more emphatic in verses 3 and 4. But even in this section, I mean, you can see they're being turned into food in verse 2. Your servants have become, you know, food for the birds of the heavens. So if it's the case that the people of God were turning against the temple, that would be one thing. But here, these enemies, they're just destroying a city, and it happens to have the temple that belongs to God. So the question isn't, and it's in the nature of the prayer itself, isn't, you know, how could this happen? It happens throughout their history. It's not even, why would people who don't know God have this kind of power over us? They know exactly why this is happening to them. When we get to the next section, verses 5 through 8, they know that God is jealous and that they have been unfaithful. So they deserve the judgment that has come to them. So the question isn't, how could these people disregard your temple? The question isn't, how could you have
How could you allow these evil people to have power over us? They know all of that. The big question in this psalm is the same question, and I'll repeat it when we get to verse 5. It's the same question that's been reiterated throughout the psalms, maybe more pervasively than anything else in the book of Psalms. And that is, how long is this going to go on? That's the big question. How long are normal people, and by normal I mean the kind of people who don't understand the holiness of God and don't care about what he's doing among his own people. Normal people, that's the fallen world. They're just in it. How long are people who don't care about God or his people going to flourish because they do evil? Not in spite of their evil, but because they're doing evil, because they're willing to sell their friends down the road or whatever. How long, in addition to that, are holy people, those who are set apart by God for them? And I don't mean they live up to it. Israel did not live up to it. And yet they're still the ones who are set apart for God in this psalm. How long are those people who belong to God going to fail to be holy? How long are holy people going to fail to be the holy people that they ought to be? And how long, and this is the nature of our own faith coming up, how long is faith going to require a belief that something's bound to happen? I mean, surely it will happen, which has never, ever, even remotely come to pass yet. How long is faith going to be about something where anyone who doesn't have it can look at us and say, you must be a gullible idiot if you believe that? How long is it going to be like that? That's what this psalm is asking. And I find it significant that a lot of times we would love to gloss over those questions and say, well, that's not the big, we shouldn't be that skeptical. We shouldn't be that pessimistic. We shouldn't be that distraught. But the book of Psalms is filled with them saying, God, are you seeing what has happened here? And they can't be surprised that it's happened. It's the only thing that happens throughout their history. And yet it happens over and over, and they ask over and over, why is this the case? Those are the big questions in this psalm. And then notice how in verses 3 and 4, just sort of centering on the suffering of God's people in this, the way they describe it says not only something about their suffering, which is the sort of the predominant theme of the psalm, how do we respond to this, but it also says something about the people who brought about the suffering, and it's in the nature of the images that are used. And I don't think this is ancillary. I don't think it's unimportant. I know it's not the direct message of the psalm, but it is built into what's being said in this psalm. So here's what I mean. So in verse 3, they have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. Now, if you just start in verse 3 with it, you can see it. Persons are becoming objects. Persons have blood, but they're being treated like bags of water. You know, they poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, which is a significant statement in a region that struggles for sufficient water and that is concerned about famines. And, oh, they're just pouring out our blood like water into the ground, as if water is in enough abundance to pour out into the ground. And this is blood, the blood of people that's being poured out into the ground. Or there's no one there to bury them. Well, I know we do it, and, you know, Stephen King can write novels about it. You got to have a pet cemetery after all. But, I mean, it's not the common thing to go bury an animal. Animals die, and then you part them up and use them for other things. And this is the nature of the world. I don't care if we do that now or not. I'm just saying that's how it's being described. And here the point is, we're not being treated like persons anymore. We're not even being buried, which means there's something that's been sacrificed in the respect that ought to be given to a human being, even after they've died. And we had a long conversation about that a long time ago in an episode about the Second World War and some of the things that were observed
by people who were writing about the atrocities that took place during the Holocaust. If you can, you know, mistreat a corpse, if you can mistreat a cadaver, then you can mistreat a human being. You're only a hop, skip, and a jump from being the kind of person who can be cruel to a human being. And the point is, they've been depersonified. They've been dehumanized and just turned into objects. And we were already aware that that's what was going on, because that's the point in verse 2 when he says, they've given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food. They've given the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. So we've become less important than the birds of the heavens or the beasts of the earth. And we have, in fact, become what they are for people. We've become their food instead of them being our food. So everything's been turned on its head by dehumanizing the people of God themselves. In verse 4, the dehumanization continues. It continues in a way that's relevant to us and that we need to talk about for a minute. And that'll sort of bring to a head why these descriptions are what's being given. They're treating people like they're just bags of water. They're just pouring them out into the ground, like water being poured into the earth. They're treating them like a dog food bag. You know, just feed this to an animal over there, and the animal will be taken care of. And it doesn't matter that it used to be a person. They're, you know, dehumanizing those who are around them. Why is that happening? And what's important about it? Well, in verse 4, it becomes obvious that there's another way that we can dehumanize people. And this is in verse 4, when the enemies do this to Israel, it says, we have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. And again, I know you can respond to this by just saying, oh, I think you're putting too much into them, making fun of them. This comes after saying, they have killed us and poured our blood into the ground. They have treated us like food for animals. They don't care about us enough to bury us. And then they're making fun of us. They're deriding us. There is something significant going on in verse 4 with this mocking and derision that's happening. And it requires exactly the same thing as turning someone into food or water or just not caring about them after they die. And that is turning the person into an object. That image that we're no longer persons to them, we're just objects, is continuing into verse 4, but with something that we would think is trivial. Jokes, deprecation of some kind. And I don't think it's trivial. And I'm going to talk about this for a minute, and it's uncomfortable for people. It makes us uncomfortable that it is the case, but it is a reality. That any time we take up this cause of demeaning another person by giving them some kind of epithet, calling them some kind of name, using some kind of derision about them, making fun of some characteristic about them, we are dehumanizing that person that was made in the image of God. And I know we all grew up doing it, at least in my world. We grew up with it. We grew up with racist jokes. We grew up with the jokes that were regional, even just the Texas, Oklahoma type things. And we didn't think anything about it. Oh, it's just making fun of a person. You know, that's what you're doing. But in reality, you are creating an otherness that makes that person, they are a person, into less than a person in the way you're describing them. Ah, you know, and I'll give you a touchy example. And it is touchy, but just hang with me through the conversation here. I know that in Texas, grown up here my whole life, I know because I see how weird people are when they say this. I know that when we deal with the nation to our south, Mexico, and we say someone is from Mexico, there's no problem. Oh, yeah, they're from Mexico. That's where they moved up from. You know, they came from Coahuila or whatever state. Fine. Then you say they're a Mexican, and you have to say, I mean, from Mexico. Now, that's weird, isn't it? That somebody would feel defensive about saying Mexican as if it's some kind of an insult, unless they clarify that what they mean by it is that they came from the nation of Mexico. Think about why people are sensitive about that. Because the appellation
Mexican, which just means a person of Mexico, right, became inherently derisive in our culture, not for the Mexicans' fault, but for the fault of those of us who were standing around and every time we saw someone from Mexico, thinking derisive thoughts about them. That's dehumanizing. That's taking the person out of the human being and treating them like an object instead. And we do it pervasively. It's why every single appellation, doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter what the name is, doesn't matter what the country is, doesn't matter what the region is, whether it's Mexican or Polish or Italian or Irish or whatever, can also become an epithet. And it becomes that because our tendency as human beings is to look at people who are other than us and discount their worth, their value, because they are different than us. It's in our nature to do it. And it doesn't even have anything to do with them. It's our nature to put up a barrier and say there's us, and then there's they, you know, those over there who are so different from us. And believers are no different. And I mean that on the receiving end here. We're no different than that. This is what's happening with Israel. It's as these nations come in and destroy them, as whoever it is, whether it's Sennacherib or whoever, is coming in and destroying them, as they come in and fight them and wipe them out, they're turning them into objects because they're not of their nationality. They didn't grow up with their customs. They don't celebrate their holidays. They don't speak their language. That's all it's about. And as believers on the defensive end of this, when people make fun of Christians, when people mock what we believe in, we can easily become the butt of everyone's jokes. What would be nice is if we didn't earn that. We do earn it a lot. We act like ridiculous fools a lot. And I said we. I know. I've done it plenty. I've deserved plenty of the criticism that's come Christianity's way. It would be nice if we didn't earn it every single time. But once we get there and we don't earn it, then the thing we ought to realize, and this is important to this psalm, the thing we ought to realize is that it's not about us. It's just in the nature of people to do this. It's in the nature of people to have this sense of mitigating the importance, minimizing the value of others as we maximize the significance, accomplishment, centeredness of ourselves. And it's what, you know, this is the thing Peter's talking about. We'll use 1 Peter twice as we go through this psalm, because I think he's conveying the idea of this psalm. But in the middle of Peter's first epistle, when he describes how we're supposed to respond to suffering in the world, you know, we're supposed to submit ourselves to all the authorities, but, you know, all the authorities are abusing us, so how are you supposed to do that well? And so he says, well, what credit is it? This is in the middle of 1 Peter 3. That's actually the end of 1 Peter 3. What credit is it, then, if when you sin, you're beaten for it? Or, you know, when you're sin and beaten for it, you endure it. I mean, that's what you're supposed to do. Anybody's supposed to do that. So, that, like I was saying, you know, what credit is it if a Christian acts like a jerk and then he gets called a jerk, that he suffers because he was called a jerk, even if he does it patiently? You are a jerk. Stop being a jerk, you know. Stop being judgmental. Stop being pharisaical. Stop being all the things that we are a lot of times. But he says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. That's a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why is that? Why is that an act of grace? For to this you've been called, and then he uses Christ to set the example, for to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What steps? Well, he committed no sin, and there was no deceit in his mouth. He didn't even fight back. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He hadn't developed all the smart aleck answers I develop so that when people say something about me, I can give an answer to them. He didn't do any of that. He didn't deserve any attention from anyone bringing judgment on him. There was nothing he did to merit the way he was treated. But when he suffered, he did not threaten. Continued entrusting himself to judges. No. To the one who judges justly, to his Father. Remember when he says to Pilate, you wouldn't have any authority over me at all if it wasn't given to you by my Father. So he himself, and he's telling us we should be like this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. You used to be straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The point is, there wasn't anything in him that merited the way he was treated by the people who were treating him that way. That's how we're supposed to see being mistreated in this world. When we deserve it, yeah, just take it. I mean, you deserve it. You deserve the mistreatment. But when you don't look at it and say, why is this? How could this be happening? It's happening because it always happens to God's people. It always happens to everyone. But we have a purpose in it that others don't have. And that should change our ability to respond. People are mistreated around the world, whether they're Christian or not. People are abused around the world, whether they're Christian or not. What we have is a purpose in it that a person who doesn't know God doesn't have. And that changes our ability to respond. We don't have to take it personally. Instead, we recognize it's just an impersonal part of the broken world. It's the way this world is. People suffer unjustly. And if we realize that, then if we realize that if justice is not about making things right for us, then we have to apply ourselves to something more worth defending. Stories of, and these stories are without end in Scripture, of unjust, and this is true in our culture right now. There are plenty of stories of unjust prosecutions, for instance, in the criminal justice system. People go to prison for something that where evidence was planted, you know, where it's proved later that that somebody with different DNA committed the crime, and then you find out evidence was planted and, you know, the police just knew he was guilty of other stuff. There are plenty of stories of unjust prosecutions in which some element in the criminal justice system basically says, look, even if he didn't commit this crime, everyone knows he deserves the punishment for the thing he wasn't caught doing. That's us on everything. I've never paid the price for all of the things I've done wrong in my life. No matter what someone does to me, I don't have the ability to stand up before God and say, well, this just tilted the scale. More evil has happened to me than I ever deserved to happen to me on the basis of all the things they didn't know. I mean, you know, of course, if they knew everything, that's the point. No matter how much there is that someone's doing to us, we deserve worse. I know we don't like to think that way, but that's how Scripture describes us in comparison with God. We're just not righteous enough to raise up a fist to him and say, I don't deserve this. He would say, well, what you don't deserve is the grace I've been giving you for all the things you weren't paying for. That's what you don't deserve. And if we remember that, then it should shift our attention away from trying to say, well, this is unfair, this is unjust. But what does it turn our attention to? Because there is an injustice going on. There is something wrong when someone evil is dehumanizing someone else. There is something wrong going on there. So what are we supposed to do with that? Verses 5 through 7 start the response. So in Israel's prayer, it's simple. I mean, it sounds just as bigoted as dehumanizing or depersonifying the rest of the nations, but it's not. It's more than that. They just say, choose us over the nations. You know, the nations are terrible. They don't even care about you, God. So why don't you come back and just choose us? We're the people who serve you. But this is how they say it. And so it doesn't mean exactly that. Starting in verse 5, how long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire forever is the implication? And this is, as I mentioned before at the beginning of the psalm, maybe the most pervasive element throughout all of the psalms. And yet listen to how it's said in verse 5. The statement is, how long, O Lord? That we hear all the time. Will you be angry forever? We hear that all the time. Will your jealousy continue to burn like fire? The attention on who he's angry with is what we have to notice as we're reading the psalm. So, you know, with all the natural evil that's in the world,
you know, how long are you going to have tornadoes? How long are there going to be hurricanes? How long will there be fires and so on? With all the natural evil that's in the world and with all the moral evil perpetrated by people outside of the faith, how long will they destroy your temple, right? How long will they mock your name and so on? Those are not the problem here. Because in verse 5, it's about his jealousy burning like fire, which means it's about the people of God. So with all the natural evil there is in the world and with all of the moral evil perpetrated by people outside of the faith, the problem comes down to how angry God is with us, with his people. And it doesn't take a PhD to go through the Gospels and realize that's who Jesus is addressing, his people. I came to the fig tree and looked for any kind of fruit and couldn't find it. He says it in so many different ways. And in 1 Peter, back to that book, I said he's dealing with a lot of this exact same stuff. In the same way where in the next chapter in 1 Peter 4, where he goes back to the statement, so don't suffer on the part of evil. Suffer because of your commitment to God. When he repeats that, listen to what else he says with it. So if you're insulted for the name of Christ, then count it a blessing because that's the spirit of glory and the spirit of God, and it's resting on you. But don't suffer because you're a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler of some kind. If anyone suffers as a Christian, though, don't let him be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name because it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's about us. We're the problem. And if it begins with us, yeah, there is a problem in the rest of the world. There is evil in the rest of the world. There are other things to correct. But the thing God is most concerned about being messed up in the world is his own people. We're the problem. Look on Facebook. We're the ugly ones. We're the problem. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Yeah, there is a judgment for those who don't know him. But the concern right now is the judgment the people who do know him deserve. If the righteous, he quotes the scripture, are barely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. So we have a conclusion for us. But we're suffering. What are we supposed to do? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So we trust him, regardless of what's happening to us personally. But we also choose to do the right thing because this is what we're called to be in this world. So in verse 6, they go on in the psalm to say, pour out your anger on the nations that don't know you and on the kingdoms that don't call on your name. They have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. This is them saying, do not, and this is in verse 8, do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us because we're already completely humiliated. Notice what they did. The plea is not, we've been judged and it wasn't deserved. It wasn't right. It wasn't fair. We're your people. We shouldn't have anything bad happen to us. That's not the plea. The plea is not that God's people have received in the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and all of that, and their blood being poured out like water. The plea is not that God's people have received what they did not deserve, but that they have fully received exactly what they deserved. So now it's time for God to intervene again out of his promise to them as his people, which means out of his mercy to them as his people. The faithfulness of God's promise is the same thing as his mercy. We often have a hard time figuring out how to translate chesed, the Old Testament word for God's covenantal love or his faithful mercies or, you know, his whatever you want. Yeah, I mean, even now, just saying it, there are so many ways to translate it because it means the same thing. The promise God makes is him saying, when you don't deserve it, I will still be faithful. That's mercy. That's him being gracious, what we don't deserve. And so the prayer here expresses that. We know we deserve what happened to us, but it happened. We have been judged. We have seen the misery that comes from our disobedience. So would you please, one more time, Book of Judges, the cycle,
Would you please come back again? And every single time, this is why Jesus can say it with such clarity, 70 times seven, every single time he comes back and says, yeah, you are still my people. And yeah, you jumped in the deep end of the pool when you can't swim, but I'm not going to let you drown. I'm still going to come and get you when you call for help. Only a bad dad watches his son drown and says, well, he threw himself in the pool. That's good. God is not a bad dad. He keeps his promises. And so that's where we're going in verse 8. That's the idea. It's not we didn't deserve what happened to us. It is, it has happened. It's been done. Would you please intervene on our behalf? So help us in verse 9. O God of our salvation. Now the transition to the last four verses, 10 through 13, comes. For the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. So in the last four verses, verses 10 through 13, arguably in verses 9 through 13, the whole point is that we remember our purpose. And it comes back to God. Everything is drawn simply back to him. So in verse 10, why should the nation say, where is their God? And the evidence that our God is can be seen, you know, the evidence that there is a God who is our God is in these four different ways that are apparent in verses 10 through 13. At the end of verse 10, let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. And it goes into verse 11, the same idea. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those who were doomed to die. That is, it's right for God's people to seek help from their God. And when God helps, he reveals that they really are his people. So it's right for them to seek that help. But in that, we're never seeking that help because we deserve it, but because we need it and because we are his. We can't flail about in the pool saying, I don't deserve to be in the deep end. All I did was jump in myself. That doesn't make any sense. But I can say, you're my father. You said you would save me. And I know I jumped in myself, blah, 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 drowning. And I need help. And our prayers make about that much sense a lot of times. And yet, here he comes. This is what he does. And it's what we should be praying. And in verse 12, return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors, the taunts. So we're back to the taunts, the derisions, the jokes. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors, the taunts with which they have taunted. Now we're back not to the fact that it's us. We've been dehumanized. I deserve justice. That's not it. It is the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. We're your people. We belong to you. So whatever's happening to us is happening to you, and you care about it. And so would you make that right? And interestingly, the judgment is still right. It's still right for those who harm others. In this case, they're harming the people of God. And God cares about his own people, but he cares about injustice against the nations as well. Remember, we talked about that in the other Psalms. He cares when there is evil going on in the nations where his own people are not even present. It is still an evil that deserves to be judged. But here it's us calling out and saying, yeah, I deserved what happened. And yet, would you bring judgment on those who caused it to happen? It's still right for those who harm others to be judged. Think about Hezekiah's Israel. Okay, they deserve judgment. They deserve to be surrounded by the enemy. They were being unfaithful in the moment. Hezekiah himself being unfaithful in the moment. But it doesn't make Sennacherib a holy person or a good person that God even uses Sennacherib or his proxies. Doesn't make them righteous. It just means God can use whatever he wants to bring us to repentance. But the judgment of those who are outside of his will, who are outside of his righteousness, his holiness, who don't know him at all, is still a right thing to happen. And so they pray for that judgment. And finally, in verse 13, but we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, and this is, there is no we,
oh, who have become so holy.
They haven't been holy. God has been angry with them. That's what's brought all this to pass, and they know it. But we, your people, they are still his people, just like Jonah. Well, I'm running from him, but I'm a servant of Yahweh. That's why this storm is happening. That's us. That's where we are. So we can talk about all the failures and all the lapses, but it doesn't change the fact that we still belong to God. We, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise, which is the point when in verse 9 they're saying, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, where is their God? We want them to see our God. So what will come out of this is that we will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. The flower that blossoms at the top of our stalk as God's people is gratitude, praise, worship toward God. We have some flowers in our flower bed that do this. Heliotropes, they're called. I mean, that's not the name of the flower. I think it's types of flowers that are heliotropes. Daisies are heliotropes. I'm pointing at my producers. I've got so many of them. But, daisies, her namesake is a heliotrope, meaning it follows this is one of the flowers that follows the sun. In the morning, it's facing east. And as the sun goes, it journeys from east to west. The face of the flower turns from east to west and follows the sun. It's always pointed toward the sun. That's us. That's what we're called to be. We are a people whose flower blossoms toward God. That is the point. Not that people would simply see a flower, but that they would see something that's always facing God, that our gratitude is always turned toward him. It's the most important thing we do. It's just facing the sun. If that is the case, if that's the most important thing we do, then it changes how we respond to suffering, because it's not about what kind of flower we are. It's about whether we're facing the sun or not. It changes what we think of those who are trying to block the sun. All we want is for the sun to be visible. And it changes how we understand our own purpose, because we are, after all, first, middle, and last, only about our God. And in Peter's words, we can be nothing but grateful that he cares for us.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.